Hey, I just wanted to give you a brief update. As probably many of you know, Brenda and I, along with pastoring this church here at the in Duluth, we also help to oversee. I bet this looks great, doesn't it? Just me standing here like this, trying to get this thing back on. Good morning. I'm back. Along with pastoring this church, we also help to oversee regionally and nationally some vineyard churches here in the U.S. And this last week, we had the really cool privilege of being able to go to the great state of Maine. I had lobster at every meal. It was really cool. there was one point where we got together with this whole executive team, and we were having a barbecue at the end of the week, and they brought out these pots. They had steamed 55 lobster. Three of them found their way into my belly. It was amazing. Anyway, we had this incredibly cool opportunity just to go hang out with all the leaders of the vineyard nationally and then several leaders internationally and install our new national director. He was here. Phil and Jan were both here in July. And it was just an incredibly cool week. There was lots and lots of great teaching about the presence of God and then how we proclaim the message of the kingdom, how we plant new churches. There were powerful ministry times as we gathered together and kind of worshiped and prayed for one another. It was an incredibly just refreshing week, the leaders of the vineyard nationally together. And if you're newer, you might not know that we have about 550, 560 vineyard churches in the U.S. We have vineyard churches in 90 other countries, almost an additional 2,000 churches. And it's been a really fun season that God's bringing us into as a kind of a bigger community of churches. Really, really cool stuff. So I just wanted to give you a brief update on that. We are studying the book of Revelation together, and we're in chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, why don't you open it up to the last book there and find your way to chapter 5. Chapters 4 and 5 in the book of Revelation are really the central images of Revelation. In chapter 4, we see the floor plan of heaven. God is on his throne. The Almighty, the Holy One, is on his throne. In the middle of everything, we have really all of humanity and even the animal kingdom represented. The whole world, the whole universe is worshiping him, all the angelic beings. There is peace around his throne. The sea is as clear as glass, which doesn't happen very often, even in Lake Superior, much less in the ocean of the world. And it's just this incredibly cool picture. In Revelation chapter 5, as we'll look at, we have the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who has been sacrificed, that there's these incredibly interesting, cool, symbolic images throughout this book. And it got me thinking about the power of images, kind of the power of art. And so what I want to do is I want to start today by kind of talking about the power of image and why the book of Revelation is full of such vivid imagery. In a book that was published, I think about 2005, Art in Mind, the writer says this, Ernst says this. He says, art has the power to affect our thinking, or images, you could say, have the power to affect our thinking, changing not only the way we view and interact with the world, but also the way that we create it. That what images do for us is they give us these, coat hooks, if you will, these hooks to hang our thoughts and the way we go about interacting with the world, and they're incredibly, incredibly powerful. Biblical scholars have written about first century Rome, that it was absolutely full of imagery. The first century readers of this Revelation were constantly confronted, it's written, by powerful images of the Roman vision of the world. Buildings, statues, rituals, festivals all provided powerful visual impressions of an idolatrous way of life, meaning a way of life that was disconnected from God. As I thought about the power of image, as I thought about that, I started thinking, in our culture today, we live in a culture that is just inundated, and I don't think necessarily in an unhealthy way, but inundated with images. And the vast majority of those images, whether we're talking about our books, our movies, our TV shows, our music, our art, the way that we present ourselves, the vast majority of those images are disconnected from relationship with God or life connected to God. That it's basically a life disconnected from God. If you want to learn how to live life connected to God, it's kind of hard to find that in our movies. That, you know, and those are like the most stirring images that we relate to. You know, I love getting together. Over the years, Brenda and I have had like 30 plus people live with us at different, you know, points of their life, people that needed a place to stay. And it's so much fun kind of late at night when you're with younger folks, how like the conversation turns to nothing but movie quotes. Like I think you can go through all of life only quoting Zoolander, you know, if you're with the right generation of people, right? And it's like, it's absolutely amazing. But what's interesting is you just kind of sit back and watch that, is how like disconnected that is from life with God. And what the book of Revelation does is it brings a whole different set of images. I love the way that Daryl Johnson, one of the writers I've been reading a lot this year in the book of Revelation, in a book called Discipleship on the Edge, he writes that Revelation provides a prophetic set of counter images which begins to show us a different vision of the world. The imagery of Revelation is intended to purge our imagination, refurbishing it with alternative visions of how the world is and will be. That there's this whole different way of looking at the world. Remember, we've said, John and I have said, if you've been around as we're studying this book together, that the book of Revelation gives us a picture that the world is not the way that we thought it was. That the world isn't as it appears to be. Now, the word revelation actually comes from the Greek word apokalypsis. This book is originally called the Apokalypsis or the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And apocalypse doesn't just mean end time catastrophe. That's the way that we've redefined it. It means the uncovering, the unveiling, the lifting of the cover, the pulling back of the curtain, the breaking through. And so what this book is really about is it's about the breakthrough of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse, the lifting of the cover, the pulling back of the curtain of Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Revelation is really all about. And this set of images, that this pictures, everything is symbolic in this book. And this set of images, this pictures, is this incredibly literary genius way, this artistic way of showing us who Jesus really is and what he's up to right now if you were to pull back the curtains. And so we find that chapters 4 and 5 are the central images of the whole book. That everything else in Revelation revolves around these two chapters, that God is on the throne and that Christ is on the throne. And if you want to understand the book of Revelation, these two chapters are the ones that you have to like get like nailed down in your head so that the rest of it begins to make some sense. Because it's absolutely powerful. And the two main things about these chapters are that they're, to use some cool theological words, theocentric and Christocentric, which means it's centered on God, Revelation chapter 4, and centered on Christ, Revelation chapter 5. And if you want to pull back a little bit and get like a 30,000 foot view, we would say that Christianity is centered on Christ. That the whole meaning of Christianity is about Jesus Christ and who he is. In fact, I would say that the whole meaning of the scriptures, the whole point of the scriptures, is to give us a view of who Christ is. That the scriptures themselves are Christocentric, that they give us this incredible view of who Jesus is. Jerome, one of the fathers of the church in the 4th and 5th centuries, said, "Ignorance of the scriptures is ignorance of Christ." That if you want to get to know Jesus, put it in the positive light, it's got to be through the Bible. Erasmus, during the Renaissance, one of the fathers of the church then, said, "The Bible will give you Christ in an intimacy so close that he would be less visible if he stood before your eyes." That you see him in such a way in the scriptures, so intense and so close, that it would be less visible if he was actually standing right in front of you. That the Bible is Christocentric. And let me just take one step further. What our whole purpose in the Vineyard is to be Christocentric. That the Vineyard is all about Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's our purpose. That's what everything centers on. That we want the church to be centered on Jesus in every way, shape, and form. Jesus himself said that he's meant to be the focal point. So in John chapter 12, verse 32, when he says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And he was speaking of the cross, but he's also speaking of his ascension. That the whole focal point of everything is Jesus. And that's what we see in chapter 5 in the book of Revelation. So what we have in chapter 5 is this vision of heaven that clears up how we see things on earth. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to unpack a little bit of the symbolism and the picture that's in Revelation chapter 5, and at the end kind of sum it up with five very distinct ways that this clears up our vision of earth. Does that make sense? So you got your Bible, Revelation chapter 5? Starting in verse 1, let me pray, and I'm going to read some of this passage. So Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence here. Thank you for the way that you constantly reveal yourself to us through the Scriptures, by your Holy Spirit. And my prayer again this morning is, Holy Spirit, would you lead us into truth? Jesus said you would lead us into all truth. Would you come now and speak to every single one of us in this room? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. Verse 4, I wept and I wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Let's just take those first five verses here to begin with. What the heck is written on the scroll? You know, that's been the debate, really, for couple thousand years at least. What is written on the scroll? Some say that what's written on the scroll is just simply a statement of the judgment of God coming in chapter 6. But that doesn't make sense, because chapter 6, the judgment of God, is the meaning of each of the seals as they're opened. And that's not what's written on the scroll. That's just the meaning of the seals. That's what happens when the seals are opened. So, you know, it's like that's not even the scroll being read yet. And so that doesn't seem to make sense. Other people say that what's written on the scroll is the Old Testament. That it's just the Old Testament, and so we get to see the Old Testament really through the eyes of Jesus. But again, that just seems like us putting that on there. That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. So others have said that what's written on the scroll is the whole history of the world. It's the whole history of all humanity. It's your history. It's my history. That it's, you know, the book of life, that everything that's written on the scroll is every person's journey, how it all works out. And that sounds okay, but it's kind of broad. And what we have in the book of Revelation is not the whole history of the world. What we have in the book of Revelation is how God's kingdom comes. So let's look at this from the back door a little bit. What is it in this scroll, when it's not being able to be opened, that causes John to sob, that causes him to weep and weep? What is it that's there? And what I think it is that John's tears represent really every single one of our tears, every tear of every person who's ever lived on the planet that was praying as Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, "Lord, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And it's not happening. You got to put yourself in John's shoes. He's on the island of Patmos. He's been banished from the people and the churches that he loves because he's following Jesus. Timothy had been killed. Paul and Peter had both been crucified. The churches are under immense persecution. And they're praying, "Dear Lord, let your kingdom come on earth just the way it is in heaven." And people are still being slaughtered. It's like John's tears kind of blend with our tears when we cry, "Lord, let your kingdom come," and our loved ones still die of cancer. God, when's your kingdom going to come? For every single parent who says, "God, let your kingdom come to the life of my child who is still making really destructive choices in their lives. God, let your kingdom come. When's your kingdom going to come? God, let your kingdom come to Africa, to the places in Africa that are being plagued by AIDS. Let your kingdom come." And I think John's tears blend with the tears of women, young mothers in Africa, afraid of dying of AIDS, because who's going to take care of their children? Who's going to watch out for them? Who's going to nurture them and love them? I think John's tears kind of merge, they kind of mingle with the tears of the young girls in Africa who are being forced into prostitution because of the obnoxiously stupid belief that if you just have sex with a young virgin girl, you'll be cured of AIDS. That John's tears merge with the tears of young boys who are being forced to carry machine guns and fight for things that they don't even know about or believe in and kill other people. That John's tears blend with the tears of young girls in our culture, in our city, who are being forced into prostitution. I mean, it's like, you know, in the shipping, especially in the international shipping industry and in the Native American culture, just up in the northern Minnesota, like this is a hot point in Minnesota of human trafficking. It's like, God, let your kingdom come to that. And as John's tears are mingled with the tears of every single human on the planet who has prayed, God, let your kingdom come, and not seen it happen yet. And so what's on the scroll, what's really here is the content of the scroll is, God, when will your kingdom come? And it answers the question, when will it come and how will it come? And when will this end? And God, when will you get your way and when will you put things right? That's what's written on the scroll. It's the history of the kingdom, which is what we see in the book of Revelation, is how God's kingdom comes to pass. So when the scroll is finally opened, when it's finally enacted, we see the result of that. And the symbolism here in this chapter is so rich with meaning. Remember that everything in Revelation is symbolic. This scroll is written on in the front and on the back, and there's no more room to write anything on it. What does that mean? That means that everything that needs to be known has been written. That it's all been written down. There's no way to add anything else. It's filled up. It's complete. There's not room for anything else to be added. When we read that the scroll is sealed with seven seals, seven is the number of completeness in Jewish literature. And that's what John is writing here. He's not writing to the Americans, right? He's writing to the Jewish culture. He's writing to the Christian culture in the first century Roman Empire. And seven is a number of completeness. It's a number of essence. It means that the scroll is essentially sealed, that it's unavailable to you and I, that what's written on it, we don't know when God's kingdom is going to come. We don't know how it's going to progress. We don't know all the fullness that's there. It's inaccessible. It's completely sealed. And the scroll being in God's right hand points to the essential message in chapter 4 that God, the Almighty, the Holy, the Perfect One, is on the throne, that he's in charge. He holds it in his hand, the right hand, the hand of authority, the hand of power, the hand of control. So that in spite of the way that the world is headed, in spite of the way that the world seems to have broken free from God and it's doing its own thing, in spite of the way that humanity seems to be going its complete own way with disregard for God, God sits on the throne and he holds the history and he holds the eventuality of the kingdom, that he controls the whole thing. And so in spite of the disorder, in spite of the evil that we see and that we experience, there's a book in heaven that's been carefully and decisively written by the hand of God. That he's in charge of this whole thing. There's order behind the chaos. There's somebody actually in charge. There's ordered destiny. There's divine purpose. It's the whole message of Revelation. Things are not as they seem. Things are not only as they seem. You know, it's interesting for John and for most of the writers of the New Testament, they did not picture heaven the same way that you and I often do, as a place far, far away, long, long ago, behind the stars. You know, that you got to get on like the Star Wars ship and fly out there, that somehow with Captain Kirk you'll find it if you go far enough. That what they pictured heaven as really is like another dimension, that if you could peel back the curtain, it's right there. In fact, outside of Western civilization, that's how most of the world pictures it. We're the ones who try to remove it a long ways away from us because we don't like the fact that God might be so close. And so this cry goes out in verse 2. There's this shout that goes out to the far edges of the universe. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Who is worthy to open this plan of history and bring it to its foreordained consummation? Who's worthy to reveal God's plan of salvation and then enact it on the world stage? Who can understand the secret and put it into effect? And then the devastating truth hits John, no one. There's no one. There's no one who can do this. There's no one who can carry this plan to completion. There's no one who can read about it that knows about it, and that's where the sobbing comes from. There's no one that's up to this supreme task. And you know what? Those are humbling words for humanity. The earthlings are humbled by that because we feel like we could do anything. We feel like we could solve every problem. Dude, if we could put like the rover on Mars, what can't we do? If we could put people orbiting around the moon and landing, walking around, what can't we do? If we can build these enormous and beautiful cities, what can't we do? And John says, we can't do this. We cannot bring God's kingdom. We are not in charge. We can't even tell when it's coming. That we don't know what he knows. It's a humbling word. And then one of the elders says, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. Verse 5. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals. You know, both the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David were images of the messianic expectations in John's day, that this is the Messiah. So the Lion of Judah comes from this picture in Genesis chapter 49, verse 9, where Israel, as this patriarch, prophesies over his son Judah and says that he's like a cub of a lion. And so the Lion of the tribe of Judah speaks of the Messiah who's going to come one day as this roaring lion who's going to put things right. And this passage, this image of the Root of David is from Isaiah chapter 11 that talks about the Root of David will bring justice for the poor and the oppressed. And that one day in the future, the lion's going to lay down with the lamb, and the knowledge of God will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. Like it will cover it absolutely completely. This Lion of David, this Root of David, this messianic expectation. And so this elder says, stop weeping, look. That's the central command in the book of Revelation. It isn't do, it's look. Look, things are not like they seem. There's something different going on here. And what happens next is at the very heart of the Christian, of the biblical message. Look at verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. John turns to see this mighty roaring lion, and what he sees is a lamb looking as if it's been slain. I forgot to advance a couple slides here. This is really the most mind-bending image in all of literature. You got to picture it. The elder says to John, stop weeping, look. There's the Lion of Judah. So he's expecting to turn to see this amazing, powerful lion that just with a swipe is wiping out his enemies. And what he sees is a lamb. And there's two words used in the Greek for lamb. One of them speaks of an adult lamb, which is what John the Baptist used when he saw Jesus walking towards the Jordan River and said, look, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And the other one speaks of a little tiny baby lamb, like Mary's little lamb. And this isn't just Mary's little lamb. This is Mary's little lamb looking as if it's been slaughtered. Okay, so think about that for a second. What does a lamb look like that's been slaughtered? Right? What do you see in your mind? I see a lamb laying there with no movement. It's basically a carcass. There's blood all over the place. It's a mess. That's the image. John turns to see the roaring lion, like in the MGM, you know, when the movies open up, roar, you know, that kind of thing. And what he sees is a lamb that's all bloody and lifeless, standing there. It's like, that's a powerful, mind-bending image. I mean, that's like totally the different opposite of what we would expect to see there. It's really different. And this lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. What does that mean? Right? Well, horns are this picture of strength. Remember, everything in here is symbolic. Every number, every picture, everything is symbolic. And so the horns represent strength throughout the scriptures. in ancient literature. And there's seven horns. Seven is the number of completeness and essence. So the lamb is completely strong, all-powerful. That you've got this lamb looking as if it's been slain, like Mary's little lamb, who has all power. Seven eyes. Eyes represent wisdom. And so you've got this all-wise, perfectly wise, and it's seven spirits of God sent on all the earth. It's the full and complete work of the presence of God, the Holy Spirit on the earth today. So you've got this, Mary's little lamb is this picture of perfection, the essence of wisdom, and complete power, looking like it's been slaughtered. It's amazing. The conquering lion, the conquering lamb wins by being slaughtered. You know, in the apocalyptic literature of John's day, there were lots of pictures of a lamb leading God's people to victory, but none of the literature of John's day talked about how the lamb won. And John knew. He saw it right there. It comes out in the song that follows that I just read. The lamb won by being slaughtered. That's how the whole thing takes place, right? And this lamb stands right at the center of heaven. Jesus Christ, the slaughtered and resurrected lamb, stands at the very center of creation. And the 24 elders representing all the people of God from the Old Testament and the New, are worshiping him. He stands at the very center of redeemed humanity. And he stands in the middle of the throne. The lamb is standing in the middle of the throne. Wait a minute. Didn't chapter 4 talk about that the Holy One, the Almighty, is seated on the throne? So how can the Lamb stand at the middle of the throne unless the Lamb is the Holy One? He's the Almighty One. It's just a different picture of who God really is. The only way is that he stands at the very center of the one who sits on the throne. And so Jesus Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the slaughtered and resurrected lamb, comes from and stands at the very center of the being of Almighty God. And that's why he and only he is the worthy one who can open the scroll. That's why he and only he is the one who can enact the kingdom of God, who can bring it to completion. All right, so that's enough of all the symbolism for now. There's a whole bunch more there, but if you want more of that, come back to Unchained tonight. John and I will be talking about this stuff and answering questions. It'll be a blast. You get us going on this, and we'll be going for days. It's a good thing there's a lot of worship before and after. It'll be fun. So what does this mean for us? Five ways this vision helps clear up how stuff on earth really works. Or I thought of another way to title this point, how being heavenly minded could make us a whole lot of earthly good. Right? So here's five things that this, I thought that was funny. Here's five things that this could mean for us. First of all, at the very center of reality is one who suffers. At the center of reality, we have one who not only is willing to suffer, but suffers. This means that you and I never suffer alone. We're never alone in any of our suffering. Isaiah, the prophet, spoke about this hundreds of years before Christ. In chapter 53, says about the Lamb, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. That if we'd seen him on the street, he'd have been the one that we're like, oh man, that person's too needy. I hope they don't see me. That's him. The one from which we hide our faces. It's like, that's who he is. He still bears the scars of the worst suffering anyone has ever endured. And this explains the reason why, as followers of the Lamb, we cannot avoid suffering. We will not avoid suffering. Because the closer you get to the heart of God, the closer you get to the heart of the Lamb, the closer you get to the throne, the more willing you become to practice what Jesus said was real love, John 15. True love is that you're willing to lay down your life. And he even laid down his life for his enemies, not just his friends. That's the nature of the gospel in our lives. So at the center of reality, we have one who suffers. And at the center of reality, second point, is costly grace. That grace is extended to us, but it's incredibly costly. Why did the lion become the lamb? And why was the lamb willing to suffer? Why was the lamb willing to go to the cross? Well, Isaiah, again, hundreds of years before Christ, gives it to us plain. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the rebellion, the sin of us all. That he's put it on him. The lamb goes to the cross because of us. The lamb goes to the cross for us. The lamb goes to the cross instead of us. That he is willing to be the sacrifice, the substitution, the satisfaction for our sin, and he stands right at the center of the throne. Do you know what that means? That means that it is completely safe for you and I to come to God. Completely safe. Here's another way to think about it. I like to think of God as the absolute worst poker player in the universe. Do you ever played cards with kids, right? And you're trying to teach them how to play cards, and what's the one thing that you have to teach them over and over again? It's how to hold the cards a little closer to their chest, how to, like, keep what they have a secret. God never keeps what he has a secret from you and I. He's like the worst poker player. He always shows you what you're going to get if you come to him. It's never a secret. That when we come to him, he shows us over and over in the scriptures that he waits with open arms, that he's waiting for us, that he's inviting us in. The Apostle Paul writes in the book of Romans that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's not the anger of God. It's not God walking around with placards that tell you you're sinning and going to hell. We know that. Duh. Right? I don't need reminded of that. I just need a mirror and a little self-awareness, a tiny bit, not too much. Do you know what I mean? It's the kindness of God. And so it's perfectly safe for you and I to come to him because you know what you're going to get every time. This is costly grace. The Father was separated from the Son. The Son was separated from the Father. They endured incredible agony. Why? Because of you and I and our rebellion. Because of you and I wanting to call the shots. You and I wanting to go our own way. And he took that on himself. So it was incredibly costly grace, but he offers it to you and I for free. If we just turn to him in repentance, if we just turn to him, you know, the word repentance just means to turn 180 degrees. It means to go about face. It doesn't mean just to cry a lot and sob and say, I'm sorry. It means to turn away from my old way of life and turn to him and say, I'm going to let you call the shots. I'm going to let you be on the throne in every way, shape, and form. Here's another thing that this means. It means that we work from a place of victory, not towards victory. The Lamb is already on the throne. We are not working from a place trying to win something for the Lamb. The Lamb's already won, and nothing will remove the Lamb from the throne. The Lamb has already got the whole deal nailed down, right? The final outcome of this war is not up for grabs. Nothing can dethrone the Lamb. Nothing will sidetrack his plan to bring about a new creation. Nothing can stop his kingdom. Nothing. And so let me be really honest. I absolutely hate it, and I don't use that word often, but I hate it when Christians talk about we need to win our city for God. The Lamb's already won. When they say we need to win people for Jesus, we're out to win souls. Souls don't want to be won. You know what souls respond to? Being loved. And so we can love one another freely. We can learn to love God and love the people around us freely because the Lamb won. Because he's in charge, because he's the boss. Like, and that gives us this whole different place of how we work with people. I'm not trying to win you into something. You know what I want to do? Is woo you into something. That's a whole different thing, isn't it? And we work from this, and that can affect every part of our lives. It affects the way we parent. It affects the way we date. It affects the way we work with our city. It affects the way we work with your neighbors. It's no longer this battle I'm trying to win. It's this battle that's been won, and now I get to live out that victory every single day. Every single day. So we work from a place of victory, not towards it. And then speaking of that, the way to fullness of life is the way of the Lamb. The way to actually see this victory is the same way the Lamb did it. The lion did not get on the throne by being a lion and wiping out its enemies. The lion got on the throne by becoming a lamb, and the lamb made it to the throne by becoming slaughtered. That's the way of the lamb. That's the way of life in Jesus. And remember that as he gave himself for his enemies, the lamb wasn't being foolish. Jesus Christ is not an idiot. He knows exactly how this universe works because he created it. He knows exactly what's going on here. You know, he's not a dummy. He's got seven eyes and seven horns. He's got full and complete power, full and complete wisdom. The greatest power in the world is the weakness of sacrificial love. Stated another way, the greatest wisdom of the world is the foolishness of sacrificial love. That's the way of the Lamb. As followers of Jesus, we are not created, we're not called to just trying to fight for our rights in any way, shape, or form, as Jesus did not fight for his. We are called to lay down our lives for our friends and our enemies. That's the way of the Lamb. That's how he did this. Paul calls Christ crucified, Christ on the cross. In the Roman culture, the Messiah on the cross was a failed Messiah, right? Just like it would be for you and I to get unjustly executed. That would be like a failed plan. And Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 1:24, the crucified Christ is the power and wisdom of God. The power and wisdom of God. And this whole idea of the sacrificial lamb runs throughout the scriptures. So think back with me to the Exodus. Remember the story of the Exodus? There's all the plagues in Egypt, and the last plague is that the angel of death is going to come over on that last fateful night, and all the firstborn sons of every family are going to be dead in the morning. And how does God, what's the plan that God enacts for his people to save their firstborns? Remember it? They slaughter a lamb. And they take the blood of that lamb and they put it on the doorposts on the doorframe. And when the doorposts and the doorframe are covered with the blood of the lamb, that family is safe. That family is safe. And the next morning, there wakes up in Egypt this incredible wailing, this incredible brokenness throughout the Egyptian culture for those who were not following God. How many of you know that the exact moment of Jesus' death, the exact moment that he was dying on the cross, the high priest in the temple was sacrificing the Passover lamb? At the exact moment when Jesus says, "It is finished," the priest is cutting the throat of the sacrificial lamb and an earthquake happens. And it's the last time that the sacrificial act, the sacrificial lamb was slaughtered in the temple in Jerusalem. The last time was that day because Jesus ended the need for that fully and completely. That the lamb is no longer being sacrificed, that he's the sacrifice lamb. And this is a repeated theme throughout the New Testament. It's by the crucifixion, it's by being nailed to the cross that the Lion of Judah defeats every power, the power of death, the power of the demonic, the power of sin, the power of the world around us, the power of addiction. It was by being crucified that the Lion of Judah conquered. It's by being a lamb that the lion conquered. And the New Testament teaches that every single human being is born in prison in sin. And that it's by the sacrifice of the Lamb that the prison door is opened. And that we no longer have to stay in prison to our addictions. We no longer have to stay in the prison of pornography. We no longer have to stay in the prison of using other people and trying to get life from them. We no longer have to stay in the prison of overshopping to try to make ourselves feel good, even if it's a cool iPhone. We no longer have to stay in the prison of, you know, addictive food behaviors, whether overeating or undereating. We don't have to stay there because of the Lamb has defeated those powers. And so what we do now is we submit and we surrender to the Lamb. We submit to this Lamb of God who does take away the sins and the addictions and the bondage of our world. Our jail cells have been unlocked. And we choose by faith to walk out of those prison cells when we trust in Christ. And then we can assume our roles in this world not as dominating conquerors, smashing everyone else to the ground, but as willing servants. Loving those around us. It's a whole different way of life. It's the most powerful way of life. Easter, think about it this way. Easter completely redefines winning. At what point, I was talking about this with somebody in the lobby in between services, at what point did Satan figure out he was screwed? I don't think it was when Jesus was hanging on the cross. He was celebrating that one. But at some point he figured out, I lost. I'm toast now. At what point was that? Right? When all of a sudden, maybe after this big party and his hangover, he figured out he didn't have the keys to death anymore, that death had been defeated. Oh, man. Book of Revelation gets better. It gets really good. You guys are going to love this. Here's the last one. All of history is headed to the feet of the Lamb. One day, all of history will converge at the throne of the Lamb, that all of history is pointed to this awesome scene of worship, that all the praise that's due to God is being pointed to Jesus here, and it's the greatest worship scene ever. The four living creatures, which represent the animal kingdom, the 24 elders, which represent the people of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the angelic beings, every bird, every fish of the sea, every animal, every man, woman, and child, you know, on the earth, gets to lead out in that worship. And the cool thing is, we don't just lead out in that worship then, we get to lead out in that worship now. That as we submit and surrender our lives to Jesus, that as we allow him to take the throne in every single area of life, then the worship songs that we sing, the way that we gather together in our small groups and in our large groups as the followers of the Lamb and worship, that we get to actually join with that heavenly chorus now. That we get to participate now in this thing. That's where all of humanity, that's where all of history is headed. And that brings up two thoughts to me. What would it be like to be somebody who has been rejecting that my whole life so that when finally this whole thing is enacted and I realize that's where it was headed and I didn't join in and now I don't get to join in? I made my decision throughout my whole life. What would that feel like? And that leads me to my next point, which is, I want my life to be headed that way now. Like, I want to be going that way now. According to the scriptures, there's two eternal destinies for humankind. We hate this in our culture. We just want one destiny, and everybody gets in, and it's all good, right? I don't want anybody out. That's why God waits. That's why in the scriptures it says he's waiting. It's so that we have a choice to make. And so my choice now is my life pointed to where it's headed, to where all of history and God's kingdom is headed? Is my life pointed that way? Which parts of my life? Because we like to compartmentalize. Men are like waffles, right? I think most human beings are like that. We like to compartmentalize things and say, okay, this part of my life, I'll have my vineyard churchy life and I'll go do that thing, you know, and I'll act nice and I'll try not to cuss for like a whole day. And then, you know, but this part of my life, the other 6 days, I want to do whatever the bleep I want, right? Come on, I know you guys. I read your Facebook posts. I know me, right? I know where I'm at. And so I'm always asking God, God, is this just stuff I'm saying because I'm the pastor and I'm on stage and I got cool adult shoes? You see them? I bought adult shoes. Yeah, I don't have my running shoes on. I feel so old and mature. It's amazing. Anyway, sorry about that. I got distracted. Is that just me because I'm here doing that? Or is that, don't look down, don't look down. or is that really the reality of my life? Is my life pointed this direction? It's like I want my life to be pointed that direction. So here's what I want to do for ministry time. Why don't you guys all stand up, and I want us to really just allow the presence and the Spirit of God to just kind of have the freedom to roam around in our hearts and in our minds and highlight places that are not really aimed towards this incredible, you know, history-headed moment at the feet of the Lamb. I want us to just kind of allow the Spirit of God to press in a little bit and just draw us to this place. And I asked Asa to play a song called How Deep the Father's Love, which is kind of a modern-day hymn. And it's this cool picture of God's just deep, deep, deep love for us. And so I'm going to pray. He's going to play that. And the worship, the ministry team, you guys can make your way up here. And what we want to do is, as we're singing this song together, as we're worshiping, as we're making these words our own, ask God if there's any place in your life where your life doesn't line up with what we're singing. And then just invite him to come and line that up. And as he highlights stuff, come and get some prayer today. It's a normal, good thing to be getting prayer. The people, you'll find that people who are the healthiest here are those who get prayer on a regular basis. They're just always asking, God, come and heal me. Come and fix this part of my life. So Holy Spirit, would you come right now? And as we worship together to this song, God, would you really just expose us to yourself? Not in an aha, I got you kind of way, but in a welcome home, my son or my daughter kind of way. Welcome home. I want you to experience my love. I just feel God saying, I want you to experience my love for you. And you don't have to hide. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to wonder what I have in my hand. What I have for you is love. What I have for you is a fuller life and richer joy than you ever thought possible. So don't play games. Don't hide. Don't try to call the shots. Just come and let me pour out my love on you. And watch how that transforms every single part of your life. Holy Spirit, would you just come and make that true right now? Just make that true in us, even as we sing this.